Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Good day, Walter.
Hi, Martin.
Are you doing well?
Yes, it's been a little bit hectic, and the topic, well, is responsible for sleepless nights, right?
Yeah, well, everything is happening simultaneously in the world. So would it be any different inside the church?
No, I don't think so.
So I think it's time we talk a little bit about it. But first, let's pray about it.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, there's so much happening simultaneously in this world. And we have to have a one voice going out to give the loud cry. So we need your help, please. Help us in this discussion and bless the viewers and enlighten our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, Martin, we have consistently tried to keep personal issues within the church, etc., out of the discussions as far as is possible without compromise. But there comes a time when one must speak, or else one is seen to condone what is happening. And so we will be talking about some issues, and I see you chose a very interesting title, Weeping for Tammuz. Mm-hmm. Now, we're not going to speak literally about what happened at that time when this was written in Old Testament times, when the women were weeping for Tammuz. But it does imply that all is not well in the house of Israel. Mm. And time that we addressed some of these topics. I also believe strongly, well, I have no choice but to believe it, because it's a very plain statement in the spirit of prophecy, that there will be a shaking, and that the straight testimony will cause the shaking.
Yes, because God will do the shaking.
God will do the shaking, and the testimony will be part of it.
Yeah.
And the testimony is the spirit of prophecy.
Yes.
So that seems to play a very pivotal role in all of this. So let's just have a look at some of the things that we want to talk about. We've received a lot of questions, and I've received a lot of phone calls, and some people are incredibly upset. And one has to explain that these things must happen.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make the church as a whole an apostate institution. This church is the apple of the Lord's eye. It will go through to the kingdom. And we've stated numerous times in the past that we do not believe in hierarchical apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that there is apostasy at every single level, but there is also faithfulness at every single level. And within this dichotomy, there is a rubbing up against each other like stones in a river, and eventually it will come to a shaking.
And also in this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the power or the authority lies in the membership.
Correct. It can only change the direction or thinking or the doctrines in a session which comprises delegates from the entire church. We do not have a papal hierarchy. We do not have a synodal hierarchy. This is a totally different ballgame. So people get confused because they are used to the general a way in which things are done out there, and assume that if some leader here or there says something which is contrary to what the basis and the pillars of Adventism stand for, that the whole church is now apostate.
Yeah.
No, not in this church. This church is God's remnant that is going to go through to the kingdom.
And also, if there's unhappiness with some of the leadership structures also, it lies within the church body
to rectify
it.
Yes. So let's just go into some of the issues that we've been talking about. There are a number of questions that have come in. We're not going to have a typical question and answer, but we'll use the questions as a basis for our discussion. And the first question that seems to be popping up everywhere now is, with a number of countries now lifting restrictions, are we not returning to normal? In other words, the question is, were we not jumping the gun and crying wolf again? Mm-hmm. And the answer is, we don't believe so.
No. And that's also the thing now. So once again, you've got the religious aspect we'll be talking about, and you've got the secular aspect. This one, this to returning to normal.
Yes.
But like you've mentioned in the previous episode, it can't be uncoupled.
And it's a returning to normal without any normality. Mm. That is the big problem. So let's have a look at some of these things. Here, for example, is an article from the 13th of February in Business Tech regarding the law and the structures surrounding the issues that we are talking about. Lockdown restrictions in South Africa to last until the end of the year. Health Minister. Government plans to keep several lockdown restrictions in place even after it has lifted the national state of disaster, says the Health Minister, Joe Fala. So what was he speaking about? He said, we are conscious that this is a matter we cannot avoid forever. We must define the conditions under which we advocate or support mandatory vaccination. The matter is not off the table. It's taking a bit longer to formulate. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it?
It shows you that there's something brewing.
Yes. They want to say, well, we're rolling back the mandates, but it's not off the table because we have to get some things in place, right?
Exactly.
Let's see what they say further. The President, Cyril Ramaphosa, has announced that South Africa's state of disaster will be lifted once other measures to regulate and manage the COVID-19 response are finalized. What does that tell you, Martin?
There's legislation that they're busy implementing that won't need a state of disaster.
So that they can still continue exactly as they did before, because there will be legislation that has taken the place of the state of disaster.
Yeah.
We are now ready to enter a new phase in our management of the pandemic. It is my intention to end the national state of disaster as soon as we have finalized other measures under the National Health Act and other legislation to contain the pandemic. In other words, we're going to shift our emergency powers to ensconced powers within the current legislation. Is there a change, or is that no change?
No, because now you're just going to have it in the law, written into law.
So you're shifting it from one set of powers to another set of powers so that you still exercise the same power. And you can say, look what we've done. We've lifted this, that, and the other, but we still have you where we want you.
Interesting that it's a democracy, but nobody has voted on this.
Yes, there's no democracy here. So we have exactly the same situations overseas. So the Canadian situation is, of course, world news at the moment with the truckers and all of these issues. But I find this one particularly fascinating. So let us have a look what the Prime Minister Trudeau had to say on the issue and what the situation is.
The federal government has invoked the Emergencies Act to supplement provincial and territorial capacity to address the blockades and occupations. The Emergencies Act will be used to strengthen and support law enforcement agencies at all levels across the country. This is about keeping Canadians safe, protecting people's jobs, and restoring confidence in our institutions.
So let's be clear. This is a defining moment in the history of Canada, in the history of the English-speaking West. The Emergencies Act is martial law. It has never been invoked in the history of that country. Now, by law, the Emergencies Act is allowed only in emergencies, in, quote, urgent and critical situations that seriously endanger the lives, health, or safety of Canadians. What's happening now does not qualify. What's happening in Canada now is not an emergency. Here's what it looked like this weekend. Under martial law, Trudeau now has the power to force banks to seize their bank accounts and insurance companies to cancel their insurance. That means they can't actually live in Canada anymore. They are non-persons. They're enemies of the state, and they will be crushed. At least one trucker knows exactly what's coming. He has seen it before. He came to Canada from Nicolae Ceaușescu's Romania.
Why did only people meant to vote? Yeah. Why 100 people... 180 or 200 people to decide your life or my or another. Let the Canadian people do it. It's sad, man, when some people, they decide your life, like 300 people, they decide your life when you are 30 million.
Yeah.
Let us vote.
Today, Canada's Deputy Prime Minister, by the way, is a former American journalist, maybe not surprisingly, announced that going forward, Justin Trudeau will regulate all crowdfunding and cryptocurrency under the Terrorist Financing Act. Really? So Justin Trudeau is now in charge of all of your finances.
So Martin, what's the bottom line? As that Romanian or ex-Romanian said, here are a number of people in government, however many they are, whether they be 180 or 200 or 300, who cares? They will make a decision for the conscience of an entire country and enforce that decision against the people's will. Is that called democracy?
No.
That's called tyranny, right?
Correct.
That's called tyranny. So the question arises, how is it possible that a small number can decide for the majority and enforce their will? And is this in harmony with the original plan that God had in mind?
It's definitely not in harmony with that.
Okay. Now, can we take this argument that is happening throughout the world, because people are incredibly upset. They don't want to be pushed around by legislation from a handful of governors and leaders to force their conscience. They don't want it. They want to be able to make their own decisions regarding what they deem to be morally correct in their circumstances. Is it only Canada, or is this a worldwide phenomenon?
It's worldwide.
It's worldwide. Okay.
Moving on now to other global stories. New Zealand's anti-vaccine protesters, who have been showing opposition to vaccine mandates, continue to demonstrate outside Parliament, as Prime Minister Jacinda Ardern labelled the protests as being imported. Demonstrators continue to occupy the lawns in front of the parliament for a seventh straight day. Ignoring all calls by the police to leave the area, the demonstrators also block streets around parliament with their trucks and vans to disrupt traffic in the region. Protesters have repeatedly voiced their opposition against the government's vaccine requirement that certain workers get inoculated against COVID, including teachers, doctors, the police, as well as military personnel. During a media briefing, Prime Minister Ardern said that these protests will not be tolerated and that the patience of authorities is now running thin.
I've said previously, I very clearly have a view on the protest and the way that they've conducted their protest, because it's moved beyond sharing a view to intimidation and harassment of the people around central Wellington. That cannot be tolerated, and pleased to be advised from police that they're taking steps to address that, but ultimately the management of the protest is for the police.
The protest began last week when a convoy of trucks drove to Parliament from across the country, inspired by protests in Canada. Initially, there were some 1,000 protesters, but that number quickly multiplied as thousands others joined the ongoing demonstrations.
A weekend of protesting amid some of the most famous landmarks in Paris. Having descended on the capital from all across France in cars, trucks and vans, they encountered a heavy police deployment. Nearly 100 were arrested and many hundreds of fines issued. Next stop, Lille. Around 300 vehicles arrived in convoy here, en route to Brussels. But they're not going to be welcome there. Officials have already banned a demonstration planned in the city on Monday.
The program is to go see all the European institutions little by little, because this is happening at the European level. We can see more or less the same thing in all the countries. So there is this will to go forward. We don't know how far we will go, but we will go forward and we will make our voice heard.
There is a ban on convoys entering Brussels. As you say, it is completely forbidden. The police will ensure that this ban is respected. The situation is evolving from hour to hour. The motorway police are mobilised and very attentive to everything that happens.
The Belgian Prime Minister, Alexander De Croo, has urged would-be attendees to go protest in your own country. But that's a message unlikely to go down well with the protesters.
Well, Martin, obviously, people are dissatisfied with mandates. People are dissatisfied with being forced into positions that they deem to be against their conscience. But it seems as their voices will not be heard.
No, it seems like their voices are going to be silenced.
Now, Martin, the media has spun a particular narrative. And it seems as if the powers that be are satisfied that that narrative is the one that will carry the day.
Mm-hmm.
But people are no longer as clueless as they were in the past, and they can look at other media as well and receive information. And whether the official narrative is true or not can be weighed in the balance and either be found true or be found wanting. Now, here was a very interesting video. It was on Facebook. We're not going to show it because it's in German, but the link is at the bottom there. And what it was about is a discussion of the findings in the U.S. military, because 96% of the U.S. military is actually vaccinated. And they did a study of diseases prevalent in the entire force plus the reserves between 2016 and 2020 and compared it with 2021. So a period of 4 years compared with 1 year, and the only difference between those years is a vaccination. And this is going to go to Senate committees and is being brought before governments at the moment. And it is a fascinating story and a rather sad story, because diseases since 2021, as opposed to the previous periods, have increased by hundreds of percent, even thousands of percent. So they're looking at issues such as hypertension, as neurological problems, they're looking at cancer, they're looking at all the general plethora of diseases, and the increase is in the hundreds and in the thousands percent, which is unprecedented. So the story is, was there protection or was it actually an endangerment? This is being investigated at the highest level, and once these investigations are done, it will be very interesting. But people, on the basis of information such as this, surely have the right to decide whether they want to be forced into something or not, right? Mm. And that is what the riots are all about.
What's astounding to me is that it continually says that, even like Trudeau said, this is for the public safety.
Yes. And I receive on my SMSs regular notifications as to what my duty in this respect is in order to remain safe. Now, what if I believe that my duty in order to remain safe is exactly the opposite? I'm not permitted to make that choice.
No.
Here's an article which states that WHO, the World Health Organization, is a world government, and that there's a power grab scheduled for the 1st of May 2022 with relaxations, and that you're actually being framed. The fact that they are suddenly distancing themselves from the restrictions is just a game, and that's basically what we said in our introduction, right? The last week of January 2022, WHO held an emergency meeting and deliberations in Geneva on expanding its powers to take over all member states in the event of a pandemic and any other form of threat or disaster. WHO wants member states to sign a new treaty which expands the 2005 treaty. Once signed by the ministers of health, the WHO constitution, according to Article 9, takes precedence over a country's constitution. So 189 countries have signed the 2005 treaty during natural disasters or pandemic. So it seems to be as if this is not just a local shift, but an international shift.
Makes you think that in that first article we read about South Africa, this delay in them lifting the ban and waiting to get that other things implemented, maybe they're working along with other countries and maybe even the world.
And getting everything into place. Mm. Yes, yes. Now, we read in the Spirit of Prophecy, at the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine, but human. The centralizing of wealth and power, that's a very important point, centralizing of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many, have we seen that in the last few years? The combinations of the poorer classes for the defense of their interests and claims, the spirit of unrest, of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, all are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. We are not de-escalating. We are shifting for even greater escalations. The world is on a precipice. And the sooner we realize this, the better. So those that want to become complacent, this is the time to watch.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen, like that trucker said, how is it possible that a few people in government can force an entire nation, or it seems the entire world, into submission to their dictates, decrees, and will?
And it doesn't stay there. That's why we continually say you can't uncouple this from religious, because this is happening right through the board.
So once religions start picking up their cue and following the dictates of governments, well, then you are trampling on the consciences of the people. So let's just make sure what the Bible says about it. It states the same thing in Matthew and in Mark, so there are two witnesses testifying to this. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so amongst you, but whosoever will be great amongst you, let him be your minister. So the Bible strictly forbids the same attitude as you're finding in the world today to be implemented amongst God's people. It's a law of the Bible. In Mark we read, there came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren which seek for thee. And he answered them and saying, who is my mother and my brother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So here is an attempt to tell him there is an authority that you have to listen to. You better go and see what they want. Now, he's not being rude here, but he's making a very important theological point that those that do the will of God, they are the ones that belong to his kingdom. And that would include his mother and his half-brothers in this particular case. So this is what we need to understand in the Bible. There's to be no lording over the Lord's heritage. So, Martin, how are we to make decisions when it comes to matters of conscience, when it comes to our own spiritual relationship with God and our sense of obedience that we have to render to the highest authority in the universe? We read in letter 88 of 1896, God is the ruler of his people, and he will teach those who give their minds to him how to use their brains. As they employ their executive ability, they will grow in efficiency. The Lord's heritage is made up of vessels large and small, but each one has his individual work. The mind of one man or the minds of two or three men are not to be depended on as certain to be safe for all to follow. Let all look to God, trust in him, and believe fully in his power. Yoke up with Christ and not with men, for men have no power to keep you from falling. So, Martin, we are not to give up our conscience to the power of a group of men that try to dictate conscience to us. So that is contrary to God's will. So God's will says they may not lord it over you. It is not in the order of God. And that you have a God-given right to decide for yourself what is right in terms of your personal behavior, subject to the law of God.
Yes.
Those who keep the law of God are my brother and my sister, etc. So it's not that you are without law or without rule, but you are to use your own mind to see whether you are in harmony with this or that or the other.
Yes, so when all these things start happening and it's contrary to what God says your conscience should be, then you cannot go along with it, even if it is the land, the law of the land.
Or the law of a hierarchy in the church.
In the church.
So let's take a look at the issue from this principle of health reform, because this is, as we have seen, a health issue as well, right?
Yes.
The principle of health reform have been proclaimed by us as a people for 30 years. And yet there are amongst us ministers of the gospel and members of the church who have no respect for the light that God has given upon health reform. It's always surprising to me that the very ones who have often no respect are the ones that are so dictatorial. They eat as they please and work as they please. God calls for a straight testimony to be given to those who claim to believe that we are living in the last days of Earth's history. Let's just read the highlighted portion. Here are men who are standing at the head of our various institutions of the educational interests and the conferences in different localities and in different states. All these are to stand as representative men, to have a voice in molding and fashioning the plans that shall be carried out. They are to be more than one or two, three men to consider the whole vast field. The work is great. And there is no one human mind that can plan for the work which needs to be done. Now, very often when you say representative men, that means you don't stand just for your own ideas, you stand for a greater group. So let's say, for example, a church decides that we believe in 6 days, literal days of creation, and they send a delegation to represent that view. Can that delegate represent his own view and say, no, I don't believe this, and this is ridiculous in the days in which we are living?
No.
No, then he's not a representative.
That's so important, because you, as like you said, you're a proxy. So you're there in the stead of all these people that you are representing.
And if you're representing a group, sometimes you have to then set your opinion aside to be in tune with those that you represent. For example, an ambassador for a country. Is that individual necessarily absolutely in harmony with everything his government does? Not necessarily, right? They might disapprove of this, that, or the other, but he's there to represent the government. So he's not there to represent his own views. And there must be no lording over or a superior attitude. We must have no papacy or coercion. Then, as the children of God are one in Christ, how does Jesus look upon caste, upon society distinctions, upon the division of men from his fellow man? Because of color, race, position, wealth, birth, or attainments. The secret of unity is found in the equality of believers in Christ. The reason for all division, discord, and difference is found in the separation from Christ. Christ is the center to which all should be attracted. For the nearer we approach to the center, the closer we shall come together in feeling, in sympathy, in love, growing into the character and image of Jesus. With God, there is no respect of persons. That's pretty clear, right? So, Martin, do we have divisions in the church at the moment?
Yes, there's big division.
Do we have divisions in the world of politics? Yes. So, is it because some people think that they are more equal than others?
Yes, and I think also what the problem is, some of worldly and other leaders are lording themselves over the rest.
So here we have a serious issue. And from a religious point of view, the biblical directive is incredibly clear. Many plans have been devised that God has not ordained. The root from which these plans have sprung is the mind of finite man. God's watchmen have been blind. They should have been wide awake to see that no man's mind, one man's judgment, was becoming a power that God could not and would not endorse. To invest one man or a few men with so much power and responsibility is not in accordance with God's way of working. So when you set up structures that become definitive for the body, you are transgressing God's directives.
That's true.
Correct?
Once you have a committee or anything that makes decisions contrary to what the decisions of the body is and then enforce those, it's not in accordance with what how God's way works.
Okay. We just have to be sure about these things because we're in very troublous times and we are told that there will be a shaking. Any man, be a minister or layman, who seeks to compel or control the reason of any other man becomes an agent of Satan to do his work, and in the sight of the heavenly universe, he bears the mark of Cain. Now, the mark of Cain is a very interesting mark. It's the same word, basically, that you use for the sign that is to be the symbol of God's people.
Yeah, the seal.
The seal, which happens to be the Sabbath, right? So the mark of Cain is the mark of authority. It's the sign of Anu. And the sign of Anu we find in the papal courts, where the papal courts claim the authority of that Cain wielded over the children of disobedience. And this is what is happening in the world. We don't want a mark of Cain. We cannot tolerate the mark of Cain. And she's very, very straight here by saying that if you compel or control the reason of another person, you are an agent of Satan. Very dangerous. Yeah. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. He would not work in this line. He would not give the slightest encouragement for any human being to set himself up as God over another human being, feeling at liberty to cause him physical or mental suffering. This principle is wholly of Satan's creation. Now, these are very hard words. But perhaps it's time that they be made public, because we are seeing this more and more, mm-hmm. not only in terms of the political arena, but also within the religious arena.
Yes, and the sad part is this physical or mental suffering we see now prevalent.
Have you had any emails and calls about physical and mental suffering as a consequence of coercive tactics?
Many.
Many. Now, here's another question. So that more or less wraps up where we are in terms of what we can't expect. It doesn't seem as if those few at the top want to back down on their claims of having coercive powers over a large number of people, right?
No, not at all.
So what they are doing is not in harmony with God's will, but in harmony with the will of Satan.
Correct.
That's what we've read,
yes,
right?
Yes, and it's getting more vicious at this stage.
And as the resistance increases, eventually you'll have anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
And when anarchy comes, which is basically what some of these elites want, then you will have more force and eventually you will have tyranny.
You'll actually go into what happened now in Canada. You'll go to martial law.
And then you'll have tyranny.
That's it.
Now, Martin, we've had a number of other questions. Because if something is not quite right at certain levels, is it only one particular aspect, or is there something that is permeating the truth and the body that is of a more sinister nature?
Yes, and it always works in darkness. So you don't see it right away. It creeps up on you. And then once you see it, you are a bit flabbergasted about how it has infiltrated already.
Now, we have received many calls and many questions regarding this next issue that we will discuss. And let us make it quite clear from the start. We are not here to attack the church as a body.
No.
But there are certain issues that need to be addressed at times. And as we read, where are the watchmen? They must have a balanced view as to what is transpiring, and they must know when to sound the trumpet.
That's it.
So there have been numerous questions about the current quarterly study on the book of Hebrews. And the people are asking whether the study, Substance and Shadow, which I did a few months ago, was a deliberate counter to this quarterly. Now, I think I can state quite categorically that that is not the case. I had no idea what the next quarterly was going to be about. I had no idea that it was going to be on the book of Hebrews. But I had a terrible urgency to do a study on the book of Hebrews. And it was an overwhelming urgency. I would wake up at night and go and sit and look at this issue, and I have no idea why it was happening. There was no plan or any surmising on my part. I had no idea what was coming. But I was compelled to do it. And so I sat down and I worked out a study on the book of Hebrews, which we called Substance and Shadow. And it is a verse-by-verse expose of the book of Hebrews from an Adventist perspective.
Yeah.
And then the new study came out and many, many videos went round about the author and all of these things. Now, we don't want to go into a serious debate on these issues, but people are asking serious questions. And I remember that when I was doing this study, I remembered a song that my wife had written. And I told her, you know, I think that would work well because it fits in with the theme. Can't you please, you know, write some intro music for this program? And perhaps you can even sing the whole song.
Yeah.
Now, she'd done it previously, but she wasn't satisfied with that rendition and wanted to redo it all. And as you know, you cannot force an issue like that. Mm. It takes time. And I had this urgency, so I created a lot of turmoil. And eventually, it was done and it came out. Now, what are the issues involved? Well, people have been phoning. Have they been speaking to you on the issue?
Yes. They've sent me videos, like you said, and they've asked questions on the subject. And, well, it's important. I think one of the main things we have to put our mind on is we don't want to condemn persons either.
No, and we don't want to go into witch hunts.
No. But this just shows you again, we have to be very vigilant when we study the Word of God and any other publication.
All right. So when I received all of these questions, and some people were very, very upset about it, and some of them wanted to become very condemning, that I said to myself, I better look at this. And so I downloaded all of the lessons and studied what it said. And by and large, the lessons are very good. But there are a couple of issues that are a little bit bothersome. And I don't want to say that the person who wrote it or anything is necessarily what some of the media is saying he is. But let's just look at some few pointers, and then we can discuss what a broader problem is than just this. In the introduction it says, as we noted last week, the early New Testament Christians read Hebrews as a letter from the Apostle Paul. Strictly speaking, however, the writer of the book of Hebrews appears to be anonymous. Speculation has given rise to at least 13 possible authorial candidates, such as Luke, Barnabas, Jude, Stephen, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and even Mary, the mother of Jesus. At the same time, we would be remiss if we failed to acknowledge that Ellen G. White attested to Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. Not only Ellen White, the Reformers put it in the King James Version of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. They all believed it. But, you know, this discussion is rife. Well, he does acknowledge that he will stick to what Ellen White said for the purpose of the study. But, you know, you throw in the doubt. Then, there's a statement in Lesson 2, which I found rather interesting. The priests were appointed on behalf of human beings to represent them and mediate their relationship with God and the things pertaining to him. The priest was a mediator. This was true of any system of priesthood, whether Jewish, Greek, Roman, or any other. The priest makes it possible for us to relate to God, and everything the priest does has the purpose of facilitating the relationship between us and God. The priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the human beings. The people cannot bring these sacrifices to God in person. The priest knows how we can offer an acceptable sacrifice so that our gifts may be acceptable to God, also that they can provide cleansing and forgiveness. Priests also taught the law. They were experts in God's commandments, were in charge of explaining and implying them. Finally, the priests also had the responsibility of blessing in the name of Yahweh. Through them, God mediated his goodwill and beneficent purpose for the people. Now, that is true, Martin, for the pagan world. When it comes to the Jewish economy, the priest was a type.
That's it.
He was always a type of the great mediator, who is Jesus Christ. This is a very Catholic concept, that the priest is the one without which you cannot survive. So I found this statement rather bothersome, but for the rest, I would leave it. Now, here's an interesting article that just appeared on the 14th of February, 2022. So that's very recent, where it stated that a Catholic priest incorrectly performed thousands of baptisms by changing a word, making them invalid. They don't realize that their child baptism is invalid in the first place, but let's leave it at that. And it talks about this particular priest, and he had to resign from his church, his Catholic church, after it was determined he used the words we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, instead of the correct phrase, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's according to the bishop of the diocese. Now, what was the problem? The issue with using we is that it is not the community that baptizes a person, rather it is Christ. And him alone who presides at all the sacraments, and so it is Christ Jesus who baptizes. That's interesting, right?
Yeah.
So baptism is a requirement for salvation, according to the diocese. So in other words, it's a sacrament. Through the act, you receive salvation.
So now, if it's invalid, you're not saved anymore.
You're not saved anymore. Now, the interesting thing is, the priest says, I should say, I baptize you. But it's not him baptizing, it's Christ baptizing. Now, you must understand Catholic theology. In Catholic theology, when a priest is ordained, he is ordained as an alter Christos, another Christ. So he becomes Christ. That's why they believe that in the Mass, they create God, which is more than creating the world, as they state in their writings. So they literally become the mediator. Now, that is paganism at the highest order. And the lesson study is quite correct in condemning that as paganism, but by throwing the Hebrews in there, they are losing the typology. And
it's very dangerous, and if you look at the spirit of prophecy, she makes it very clear that the priest has always been a type.
Always a type. One person phoned me and was exceedingly irate about the first few sentences in the study. And so we had a look at it just to see what it was about. And it says, it was at church when he first saw her. He was running an errand, absorbed in his thoughts, when the sight hit him. The painting was a little less than 2 meters high and 3 meters wide, but the girl portrayed in it exerted a strange, captivating force over the young man. Why could he not take his eyes off her? What was it? After some reflection, he realized that it was her eyes. The painting portrayed only her face, and she was intently looking at something. But what? And why was she so absorbed in it? For a long time afterwards, he couldn't get the painting out of his head. Several years later, the painter, Arnold Jimenez, revealed some of its secrets to him. The painting was made to attract viewers to her eyes, but the real secret was in her pupils. If you look closely, you would find out that they reflected what she was looking at. Her eyes were looking on Jesus on the cross. Now, this is a generalized story about someone. And the idea can crop up that this is making use of a method that Paul also used when he said there was a man who was taken up in vision. He was actually talking about himself. So one wonders whether this is a reference of himself, that he was perhaps looking at this picture and then met this artist. Now, it's very interesting. Whether that is so or not is now purely conjecture. But when you look up this artist, Arnold Jimenez, you will see that he is an artist that has many, many paintings and has many exhibitions. And he talks about postmodernism and all kinds of interesting stuff. And in his collection, this picture that he is referring to is a picture of Maria. So it's Mariology. And it's very strange that he doesn't mention this, but just calls it a girl, when it's actually Mary that we're introducing here. Now, Mariology is something that has no place within a Seventh-day Adventist setting, because we are talking about the high priest. Also, the image is the crucifix. And when we're dealing with the study on the book of Hebrews, we are dealing with the living high priest.
Yeah.
So it's a very strange introduction to the story. Another very interesting thing about it is the way in which he uses Bible translations. Now, we're not going to go through the lesson at all. As I said, the lesson in general is written very well. And we can see that they love quoting the LXX, the Septuagint, and some of the ideas that surround that. Also, another important point is, in the entire study, he uses every single translation that is approved by the Roman Catholic Church. But not once does he use the King James Version. Now, that is very strange, because if you're going to do a study on the book of Hebrews, mm-hmm. and you want to support an Adventist view on the book of Hebrews, you have to use the King James, or at least a received text that is similar, or else you cannot prove the Adventist position. Now, in some cases, like whether Jesus went into the holy or the most holy, you cannot prove that from the modern translations. And this seems to be a strategy. Let's use the new translations. And then what are you going to do with the distinctive doctrines? Well, you leave them out, Martin. You leave them out. Now, as far as I'm concerned, when you're dealing with an Adventist study, and you're dealing with a study that is a worldwide study on the book of Hebrews, and it is for Seventh-day Adventists, mm-hmm. can you leave out the distinctive doctrines?
No.
That, in my opinion, is a sin of omission. And a sin of omission can be equally as great as a sin of commission. So this is highly problematic to me. Now, I know that the issue of Bible translations is always a very, very sensitive issue. But when you only quote these modern versions and you cannot support the Adventist doctrine, then that becomes problematic. So as far as the lesson is concerned in general, it is well written. There are very many good points in it. But it could have been written by any evangelical. It doesn't necessarily have to be an Adventist when you study it.
One of the most important doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the investigative judgment.
And the sanctuary
and
message.
The sanctuary message.
And the ministry of Christ, whether he entered into the holy or mm-hmm. whether he entered into the most holy. And this issue of Bible translations is one that is constantly causing problems within our ranks. And there is a hierarchical position, and then there is a general position, and never the twain shall meet. Mm. Now, what we said in the first section, does the hierarchical position have the right to enforce its view contrary to conscience on the rest of the body?
No, because that's against what God wants.
That's against what God wants. So if I see a study like that, then it creates concern because it leaves out the distinctive doctrines. Mm-hmm. Now, the study that I did, totally unbeknown to the fact that this quarterly is going to be on the book of Hebrews, is done with the King James Version, verse by verse. And the distinctive doctrines can be clearly seen. I'm not saying that that study is perfect in any sense. It can certainly be expanded hundredfold, and many, many things can be added. But at least it is an Adventist study, and people will be able to see what we as a body profess to believe. Now, while we're on this topic, I know that we've mentioned it so many times, but this is a very, very serious issue, and it lies at the heart of one of the biggest problems we have in the church.
And that's it. It always comes back, because this is, for me, this is the root, the true word of God.
What well are you drinking from?
That's it.
And why are they constantly, we addressed it in our last one, quoting the Septuagint, which is so nonsensical and contradictory, not only with itself, but with the spirit of prophecy. And here again, the issue is one of original pioneer Adventist beliefs. if the spirit of prophecy is part of our denomination, and anybody goes contrary to it, then they have no right to enforce their opinion or their law on those that wish to live in harmony with the spirit of prophecy. And if those that believe the spirit of prophecy go along with their dictates and their coercion, then they will be going against their conscience and sinning against their conscience and against God.
There's not some portions that I can decide this I'll adhere to and this is what I'll believe, but the others I just want to disregard because it doesn't fit in with my personal system.
So it looks like an opinion, but this is really at the heart of the issue. So let's just go through a few quotes just to make sure. When it comes to Bible translations, we read in the Great Controversy, the Waldenses were the first of all the people of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures, hundreds of years before the Reformation. They possessed the Bible in manuscript in their native tongue. They had the truth unadulterated. And this rendered them the special object of hatred and persecution. They declared the Church of Rome to be the apostate Babylon of the apocalypse, and at the peril of their lives, they stood up to resist her corruptions. Martin, they had the truth unadulterated. They had the original Vulgate, not the Vulgate of the Catholic Church, but the original translations into Latin, and they had the received text as their basis. And according to the spirit of prophecy, they had the truth unadulterated. We read another statement from the Great Controversy, the church in the wilderness, and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's great capital, was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasures of truth, which God had committed to his people to be given to the world. Martin, what are those treasures of truth?
The original manuscripts.
The Word of God, right?
Yes. It's actually so logical. I can't believe that you want to argue on this point.
But we do. This is a serious issue. Now, there were accusations that the lesson study might be the result of infiltration and Jesuit infiltration. Let's not go there. Let's just work on the basis of facts. And let's not label people with a particular label, but let us at least be able to say, is what they are saying in harmony with what we as a people believe and have received as a special gift, yes or no?
Well, we do run into a problem, because when anybody else like Fauci or anybody else studies at the Jesuit institution, we say that they have Jesuit training. So that puts you in a little bit of a problem if you decide to go and study there if you are in a church.
Yes, it would be highly problematic to go and study there unless your aim was to evangelize, but you would get not very far at a Jesuit institution. The probability of you being evangelized is far greater than you achieving anything that they might do. So this is a serious issue, and it lies at the basis of many of our problems and conflicts within the church. So it's absolutely clear that the spirit of prophecy tells us that the Waldensians were the guardians and that they had the truth unadulterated. So let's read a statement from early writings. Then I saw that God knew that Satan would try every art to destroy man. Therefore he had caused his word to be written out, and had made his purpose in regard to the human race so plain that the weakest need not err. I saw that God had specially guarded the Bible. Yet when copies of it were few, learned men had in some instances changed the words, thinking that they were making it more plain, when in reality they were mystifying that which was plain, by causing it to lean to their established views which were governed by tradition. What she's talking about is people taking the word of God and adulterating it according to their views, often pagan views. And we're talking about people like Origen, for example.
Yes.
and later those who followed Origen, like Eusebius, and those who followed Eusebius, such as Jerome. And they were reading these adulterated manuscripts. And then she warns that you will see, and this is in 1906, you will see ere long that there will be those who will become weary of hearing repeated the things that they ought to do, but do not desire to do. And they will change the wording of the Bible. We know what the Lord says in Revelation about those who do that. A perpetual covenant is a perpetual covenant. So we know that there will be a change. Mm-hmm. We know that they have changed the word. That the Lord had specially guarded his word.
Yeah.
So there must be two categories. There must be a guarded category and there must be a false one.
Yes.
Now, who were the guardians of the true?
The Church of God, the people of God, the Waldenses.
Waldenses. The Waldenses had the truth unadulterated. Who had the fake ones?
The papacy.
The papacy. It's plain as
yes.
daylight.
So now, if you do it like that, you can say, okay, so what does the papacy approve of? Then it has to fall in that line.
All right. Then let's take it a step further again from the Great Controversy. Doesn't our church at least publicly endorse the Great Controversy?
Yeah.
Okay. While Luther was opening a closed Bible to the people of Germany, Tyndale was impelled by the Spirit of God to do the same for England. Wycliffe's Bible had been translated from the Latin text. That's the Latin Vulgate of the Catholic Church, not to be confused with the Latin Vulgate of the Waldenses, which was based on the received text. Wycliffe's Bible had been translated from the Latin text, which contained many errors. It had never been printed, and the cost of manuscript copies was so great that few but wealthy men or nobles could procure it. And furthermore, being strictly prescribed by the church, it had had a comparatively narrow circulation. In 1516, a year before the appearance of Luther's thesis, Erasmus had published his Greek and Latin version of the New Testament. Now, for the first time, the Word of God was printed in the original tongue. In this work, many of the errors of former versions were corrected and the sense was more clearly rendered. Tyndale was to complete the work of Wycliffe in giving the Bible to his countrymen. So the Word of God was in this manuscript from Erasmus. And this was the received text. And both Martin Luther and Tyndale used those manuscripts. This is what God gave to the reformers. It's not rocket science.
No.
Now, Martin, so for years, the received text was the basis of Protestantism. The Geneva Bible was based on the received text. It had used Waldensian manuscripts and the Greek manuscripts that came later. And then Tyndale had used the received text. Martin Luther had used the received text. They changed the language and the King James Bible was born. Now, it's not important about whether King James was a good man, whether he was a bad man. The question is, who translated that Bible? It was the reformers, those that stood for principle, that had been through turmoil and martyrdom and bloodshed and war. They were the ones that translated it. And they were very, very careful in translating it using the manuscripts that had become available, including Waldensian manuscripts.
And it's also important to bring in here that even though the King James is not infallible, that there's no errors in it, the received text is where it comes from. And that is where the basis is.
That is where the basis is. So whether there's a word wrong here or a word wrong there is irrelevant. The point is that the doctrines come from the received text. That was the Protestant Bible. So now, where do we get these modern versions from? You know, when the Jehovah's Witness Bible first made its appearance, there was a huge outcry because of all the changes that had been made. People were horrified at the great changes. But that was the New World Translation. But the newer translations like the NIV and the ones subsequent to that make even more differences and more changes, and nobody bats an eyelid. So let's just look at this. The Greek text that we have used as the basis of our New World Translation, this is what the foreword said, is the widely accepted Westcott and Hort text by reason of its admitted excellence. But we have also taken into consideration other texts, including that prepared by Dr. Eberhard Nestle and that compiled by the Spanish Jesuit scholar Jose Maria Bova, and that by the other Jesuit scholar, A. Merck. Martin, does that make you nervous?
I'll run already.
You'll run already, right? Yeah. All right, so all of these scholars and the Westcott and Hort text, which was based, by the way, on the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, which they called an ocean of purity, which had so many errors that even the Pope had a couple of thousand corrections made to it. So these pathetic manuscripts that do not have the beginning of Genesis or a Revelation or anything in them, and have such ridiculous add-ons like the Gospel of Barnabas, etc., are the basis for these new translations. And this is from the Catholic stable. So any Bible that is in this stable is approved by the Roman Catholic Church. And any Bible that is based on the received text alone is condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. Why would any Protestant, or why wouldn't Adventist want to even consider using only these translations when we are told clearly that the Waldenses have the truth unadulterated?
The only reason I can think of is not to be looked at as a fool in the world's eyes.
Okay, so this is to do with higher criticism. Okay, where we have varied from the reading of the Westcott and Hort text, our footnotes show the basis of our preferred reading. We give some definiteness to the background of the renderings of our text by showing in our footnotes the most ancient manuscripts and versions on which we call support. Those being, of course, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. The basis for modern Bible translation is the Nestle-Alant text, which is based on the same handful of manuscripts described above. In fact, Nestle makes it clear in stating explicitly that the Vatican manuscript is to be preferred above every other manuscript. Not the proud hierarchy of Rome, but the Waldenses. Furthermore, their text, by their own admission, is based on ecumenical consideration and is a dynamic, ever-changing text as the ecumenical climate dictates. In 1968, the UBS, the United Bible Societies, and the Vatican reached agreement that only this text may be used as the basis for new translations in churches and in Bible studies. And there's the quote. So any Bible that is based on these manuscripts gets the approval of Rome. So why in our Sabbath school only quote Bibles that have the approval of Rome and not those that according to the spirit of prophecy had the truth unadulterated?
And especially when you're dealing with the book of Hebrews.
Especially because you cannot prove Adventist doctrines. That brings us to the next point. Why were you banned in Germany was a question.
I've had quite a few times that question. You've touched on it a little bit.
I've given a little bit of a testimony on it, but while we're on this issue, let's address it. This issue, Martin, on where the Waldenses come from. this issue on where the true custodians come from of the Word of God is a very important issue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, many of our scholars are traveling on the road of higher criticism and refuse to accept that the Bibles that the reformers produced are still the most reliable. Mm. They have fallen into the trap of these oldest, most reliables, dug out of garbage bins, are the ones to be relied on. And you know, this is a battle that has been coming a long way.
Yes.
In the 1930s already, Wilkinson wrote Our Authorized Version Vindicated. And he received so much flack from the theologians and the Biblical Research Institute within the General Conference on this issue that it created a major turmoil. And they took him to task and wrote documents against him and ostracized him and marginalized him. And then he wrote a book of which I only have a photocopy, but it's nevertheless the complete manuscript. It's called Answers to Objections to Our Authorized Bible. It's a beautiful manuscript. As you see, it's very thorough. And if you read some of the introductions in this book, then you can see here in the preface, back in the 1930s, B.G. Wilkinson published Our Authorized Bible Vindicated. Some of his college colleagues took exception to his book and criticized it publicly. Since Wilkinson, who was a professor in one of our colleges, was having his scholarship questioned, it was mandatory that he reply. So Martin, if you get attacked publicly for what you are saying, sometimes it becomes mandatory that you reply.
Correct.
This book is his reply to their review and criticism. It literally downs them on every argument. Now, Martin, I studied this, and it's amazing how often his critics referred to the margin of the new translations.
Yes.
Now, the King James also has marginal readings, but very few, and only state what is in the text in another way. But the marginal readings of the modern Bibles will give you alternative readings and create so much confusion that you do not know what is the Word of God anymore. And these critics would rely on the marginal readings to criticize Wilkinson. But I've read that, and he sawed them off at the knees.
Yeah.
There is no way in which their arguments held water in relation to this very thorough document, and anybody who wants to study it should get a hold of Answers to Objections and read it.
And he was also asked not to publish that book.
Yes, he was asked because his answer was so devastating to the great bulk of scholars that it would have caused too much dissension. And so, because he was a kind, gentle person, he rescinded. But his students published it eventually because it needed to come out. And God wants this information to come out. Now, I have a question. We have institutes within our church that are supposed to be researchers of the Bible, like the BRI, the Biblical Research Institute. And this body has an important role. Mm. It has to do biblical research. The problem is, when a body such as that gets set up as the conscience for the rest of the denomination,
exactly,
then you have a major problem, because this God forbids.
Yes, that then you can almost start an inquisition.
Then you have an inquisition. Mm. Now, once the church or anybody compels you to subject your judgment to the judgment of a body within the church, then they are transgressing what God has explicitly prohibited.
Yeah.
So here is a serious problem. Now, here's my problem. The BRI has on many occasions published articles where they deny what the spirit of prophecy says about the Waldenses. They deny that the Waldenses go as far back as the spirit of prophecy says,
correct,
although other scholarly studies absolutely support the spirit of prophecy. Why is there this attack on the spirit of prophecy? Why is it that the Biblical Research Institute, our institute that is supposed to be the one that is set up as the judge of conscience for the entire denomination, without that authority, why is it that they say that the spirit of prophecy, that Ellen White was, for example, influenced by the margin of the King James Version to come to the conclusion that the earth is about 6,000 years old? Why don't they want that?
Because otherwise they're going to look like fools in the world's eyes.
And why do they prefer constantly quoting the Septuagint, which stretches those years beyond the 6,000?
Same reason.
Same reason. Now, we as a denomination, do we believe in the spirit of prophecy or don't we?
Yes, because the Bible says in Revelation 12 verse 17 that the last day church, the remnant church, will have the spirit of prophecy.
Correct. When they therefore imply that the spirit of prophecy is not trustworthy there because she was influenced by the margin, aren't they making of non-effect the spirit of prophecy?
Yes, they are.
When they say publicly in their writings that she had the same inspiration but not the same authority, do they not deny the veracity and the authority of the spirit of prophecy?
Correct, and they actually slap God in the face, telling him, oh, so you've inspired this person like this, but this one doesn't have authority, so you've inspired him, actually, it doesn't make sense.
That makes God a fool, because he's inspiring some people with no authority and inspiring others with authority. Now, what they further claim is that she used the Bible homiletically, and you can use her for homiletics, but you cannot use her for exegesis. Or imply, at least, that exegesis is not the way that we should interpret the spirit of prophecy. Now, exegesis is expounding what the biblical text really says, and homiletics is what you think about it and what you preach about. Mm. So, when she says, for example, that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship, is that exegesis or is that an opinion, homiletics?
Well, that's exegesis.
That's exegesis. So, if I want to choose to believe what the basis of this church teaches, if I want to believe that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are authoritative, then who am I to believe? Their publications or the Bible and the spirit of prophecy?
Oh.
If the spirit of prophecy says they will change the Bible and that the Waldensian documents were the ones that were the true manuscripts and those were the ones that were used by the reformers, then why should I not be able to believe that?
Yes.
The question was asked, why were you banned in Germany? Well, Martin, the first time I was banned in Germany is because I gave a lecture on the received text versus modern Bible translations. And it was like a nuclear bomb had exploded.
Mm.
That's
yes.
Why I was banned. So the question is it right for a church leadership to ban someone because he believes that God gave the reformers the correct manuscript on which to base their translations of the Bible?
Mm.
Is that a correct thing to do?
Is
there a fundamental belief within our church which mm-hmm. says that I must believe Catholic manuscripts?
No.
Then why ban me?
Once again, it comes back to what do you look like in the world's eyes?
Okay, now who did they get to support their ban?
The BRI.
And the BRI had already opined in their documentations and their writings of the past that they did not agree with the spirit of prophecy on the issue of the Waldenses, and that the Waldenses didn't go as far back as it is claimed. Also, there's, of course, other issues that are of interest. For example, did Jesus go into the holy or the most holy? Let's not even go there, which is part of the current Sabbath school lesson as well. So when it comes to their judgment, they are welcome to their judgment. They are welcome to their scholarly opinions. But once you set yourself up and assume that you have more knowledge than the spirit of prophecy, then I have the right to choose whether I want to follow them or whether I want to follow the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. My choice is, I would rather follow the Bible and the spirit of prophecy and therefore be ostracized.
That's it.
So we went into much correspondence and I sent them all the details. They never respond to your questions. And eventually I got so frustrated, I asked them, do you still believe that the Pope is the Antichrist? And can you trust the spirit of prophecy? And they refused to answer those questions. Well, then I said, I refuse to answer yours too. And that is where we had a truce. But Martin, the hatchet is not really buried because the war continues.
Yeah.
And it is a matter of conscience to me. And it is a matter of scholarship to them. And these two are going to clash.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that at some stage this is going to cause at least part of the shaking within this church. So why was I banned? I was first banned because I believed that the Reformers' received text was the Word of God based on what the Spirit of Prophecy says.
Mm.
Well, eventually I was unbanned because they realized that they don't really have a leg to stand on in that issue, because there's no law that says I may not read a Bible like the original Luther Bible or the other German Bible that is based on the received text, the Schlachter Bible, or that I may not read the King James Bible. Why should I not be able to read them? After all, Christianity had based its faith on the King James Bible for decades. Mm-hmm. Why should I now discard them?
Yeah, and go contrary to ones that Rome approves of.
I challenge God's people. Go and read First Selected Messages and read the section on Jesus Christ and the sanctuary and see if you can find one mention of a modern translation in supporting all that is written there. If you find one, then good for you, but it'll be very few and far between, if at all. So why was I banned again once I had been unbanned? Mm. Well, I've already told the story. But the plot thickens, Martin. It gets more interesting. I was banned because I gave a lecture in which I stated the biblical position that the Israel of God today is not the literal current nation in Israel, but those who are in Christ are the spiritual seed.
Yeah.
And I went a step further and said that in fact, physically, most of them were not even the literal descendants of the Judeans, but had come from the Khazars. Not all of them, but some of them. And this was considered anti-Semitic.
Mm.
So I was accused at government level.
Yeah, that's serious.
That's a very serious accusation because it carries jail term in Europe. So someone within the church actually laid a charge so that the government would have to investigate this. And this is a very serious issue. And immediately the church hierarchy sided with the individuals that made the loudest noise. Now those individuals, up until today, I have never divulged who they were, because I tried to protect my church, because this church is the apple of the Lord's eye. But if things are wrong at the top, then God will sort it out.
Mm.
And he's busy sorting it out.
It is.
Because we have a situation now where church leadership is lording it over the Lord's posterity and is making rules and regulations contrary to the will of God, yes, in my opinion.
Yes, and siding with state.
And there are many, many that are on the same page, and articles have appeared in Fulcrum 7, which I fully concur with at this particular stage. But this plot is very, very interesting. For 1 year, there was this investigation.
Yeah.
And the government in Germany is extremely thorough in its investigation. And after 1 year, finally, I was exonerated from all these accusations. But as I stated before, the church didn't have the decency. Let's not say the church. Let us say the certain groups of leaders within Germany did not have the decency to apologize for what they had done and what they had put my family through. But it is interesting how this plot develops. When we got the charge sheet, we saw, of course, who the people were that had laid the charge. Let us continue. Here's an interesting article, Adventist Press Services from November 2021, which says, Adventist elected to leadership of the Berlin-Brandenburg Ecumenical Council. At its meeting in November 22, 2021, the Board of Directors of the Ecumenical Council of Berlin-Brandenburg elected a new chair, Monsignor Dr. Hans-Jörg Günther, 52, from the Archdiocese of Berlin, is the chairman of the ÖRBB, and the 2021 to 2024 term of office. The council leadership elected Pastor Dietmar Peschel, here on the right, from the Free Church of the Seventh-day Adventist as his deputy. So here is the Catholic bishop who is on that council, and here is the Adventist representative. Our president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Elder Wilson, has made it quite clear that no church body or individual should be part of the ecumenical council. And this man is part of that ecumenical council.
He's a deputy chair.
Correct. So according to Elder Wilson, he has no right to be there. According to me, he is transgressing the plainest laws of God. Let's continue. Here's an article from the 15th of February, 2022. An Adventist leader bows before a golden idol during an ecumenical celebration at the Maria Regina Martyrum Catholic Church. Adventist pastor Dietmar Peschel is head of the Convention of Seventh-day Adventist Churches in Berlin, Germany. He's also the chairman of the Ecumenical Working Group of Free Churches in Berlin-Brandenburg. And on Saturday, February the 12th, 2022, at 11 a.m., the Adventist pastor Dietmar Peschel visited the Maria Regina Martyrum Mary Reigning Queen Catholic Church in Berlin, Germany, and met with Roman Catholic Archbishop Dr. Heiner Koch and Roman Catholic Monsignor Dr. Hans-Jörg Günther, both from the Diocese of Berlin. Also in attendance were Bishop Dr. Christian Stablein from the Evangelical Church in Germany and Bishop Emmanuel Christopoulos from the Greek Orthodox Church in Germany. And there is this idol on the stage.
Yes, they were gathering there for an ecumenical prayer for the situation in Ukraine.
Correct. And here is a video of what transpired there. And it is important to note that the person second in the row, moving to the front, is the Adventist representative.
Und schenke euch Frieden.
All das gewähre euch der dreieinige und gute Gott.
So Martin, not only did he bow down to that little golden idol and that drawing of a calf or whatever above, but there he is, blessing the people on the right. And Martin, that gentleman is the very one who is on the charge sheet who accused me to the government. Mm. And this is the one that received the support by upholding that ban by the German leadership.
After you were exonerated by the government.
I was exonerated by the government. And not only that, that very same German leadership, just recently, as we showed in our previous one, made it quite plain that they have no problem with Sunday as it celebrates the resurrection and that doesn't come into conflict with the Sabbath, not realizing that it is the mark of the beast. So, Martin, do we have a problem?
Definitely.
In echelons of leadership in the church, yes or no?
We definitely do, and it's nothing new. Jeremiah had the same problem. That's why God showed him some things that happened inside the veil.
Now, again, are we showing this to attack the church?
No. This is not to condemn anybody or any church. This is to bring to your attention that we have to start praying for these people and for the church, our church.
Now, Martin, at the time when all of this was happening, this gentleman was closely associated with an organization which is affiliated with Adventist Today, for example, which is another organization that doesn't take kindly to what we have to say. And I'm wondering whether this is a mechanism that God is allowing to bring people to the point where they have to make a decision.
Well, he's doing it with the worldly situation, everything that's happening in the world. Of course he's going to do it with his church as well.
So it's a parallel thing. It's happening in the world.
It cannot be untwined from each other.
And these people that are in leadership position, that are involved in all of these things, and are deliberately attacking those within the church, not only myself, that believe in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, I believe that they have no right to be in leadership positions. They should be removed from leadership position because the people decide, not they decide who will be in leadership.
Exactly.
And anybody in the church or any organization within the church that wants to lord it over God's people and compel them to go against their conscience also has no right to be in a leadership position. So some of these bodies, I believe that they are important. They should be there. But they should never be given any power so that they become the conscience for the church. This is absolutely wrong. We have no creed. We have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and that will determine what we shall believe. It is time for God's people to take a stand. When these people work contrary to the will of God, then it is our duty to resist and ignore them.
Yes. It is our duty, like you say. Because if we just continue to be silent, we are actually complicit.
By your silence, you will condone it. So here are some of the pictures from the Advent Messenger. And it's also interesting to me that while I was in that situation, this gentleman was constantly referring on his Facebook pages that he has liaison with Jesuits and that he attends Jesuit retreats. What are people like this doing in the Adventist church?
Well, eventually your fruits will start showing.
Now we can see where it is leading. Why is it that the church leadership is supporting this, but ostracizing those who believe the Bible and the spirit of prophecy? And to this day, I'm banned in Germany. Why? I don't think you have to answer that.
I will not.
You won't answer it. Now, Martin, we're not supposed to bow down to the golden calf. And we're not supposed to bow down to dictates which are contrary to the conscience. Mm. And as we saw from the very beginning of this talk, when it comes to the secular issues, the evidence that was released in terms of what is happening in the United States military, where the disease rate is astronomically climbing and is data that should be able to inform us as to what our choices should be or could be. And the issue of all these other choices and the issue of setting up an image to the beast. In other words, rather obeying the dictates of governments contrary to the will of the people or to the conscience of the people, even if it is a minority. And what is happening in our beloved church is a very serious issue that needs to be addressed.
Yes. You mentioned that if you put this into the biblical story of Daniel, we've had the health decision. The next will be the
worship decision. Did we see a typological manifestation of bowing down to an idol?
I think so.
Now, what if that idol becomes the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Will we then also bow down to it? It is time for serious reflection. I would make an appeal to our church and say, the pioneers believed in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. They say we have no creed except for the Bible. They said no man has the right to lord it over anyone. They said certain bodies in the church are not necessarily the voice of God when they speak contrary to the will of God. We have to individually make our choices and stand for what we believe. And we're going to be faced not only with the power of the state, but the Bible and the spirit of prophecy tells us that we will even find resistance from within our own ranks. And it is truth that forms the basis on what we stand for, and not opinions of certain individuals.
Maybe I could just put a reminder that this year there is again a general conference in session.
Yes.
Where important decisions reflective of the church as a whole have to be made again.
Yes.
Maybe we must rethink what's going on in the church.
Yes. Maybe we should rethink. And maybe we should rethink, do we still believe in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy? And we should rethink, do we want people in charge who do not believe in the spirit of prophecy or marginalize it? Well, since we are on this bandwagon,
yes,
let us discuss the next issue as well.
This article was brought under my attention again this week. Actually, we've put it behind us because this came out 2 years ago on one of the lectures that we put together.
Yes, and at that stage, we decided to ignore it so as not to cause any turmoil. But I think we're past that stage now. We have seen where some of these institutions stand. And here is an article from Reflections, Apocalyptic Fiction in Times of COVID-19. And this comes from the head of the Biblical Research Institute, where he took it upon himself to attack what we stand for, particularly me, of course. That I'm their favorite target, it seems, or one of their favorite targets. And he writes, on the one hand, we learn that humanity's struggle with the microbial world is by no means unique to COVID-19. Indeed, humans have been under the sword of microscopic enemies since the entrance of sin. On the other hand, like other major crises such as war, pandemics can spark eschatological frenzies, and even the post-enlightenment world, some people remain vulnerable to apocalyptic speculations. Rather than an eschatological trigger of the last events, COVID-19 may be better perceived as an indication of the ravaging effects of sin in the world. Unfortunately, an adverse side effect of COVID-19 has been the upsurge of sensationalistic interpretations of biblical eschatology. One case in point lies in the ideas propagated by Walter Veit, a South African zoologist and Seventh-day Adventist author and speaker who runs the Amazing Discoveries media ministry. To press home the argument that the end of the world is imminent, Veit builds an eschatological scenario by correlating current events with quotes from Ellen G. White and biblical passages. With the creativity of a fiction writer, Veit puts together conspiracy theories merged with an idiosyncratic understanding of Adventist eschatology to convey the message that the end is near. I find this rather offensive language, to say the least.
Well,
I am an ordained minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I believe this is the remnant church. I am faithful in my faith in the spirit of prophecy. And these people, as we have indicated, the BRI publicly have gone against the spirit of prophecy on many, many occasions. And my question is, who do you want to believe? These scholars that want to set themselves up as the norm and the standard of morality within the church and want to have it enforced that everybody bow to their moral superiority? Or do we believe the Bible and the spirit of prophecy? If they go against the plainest statements in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy and justify it by not using the texts that were given to the reformers, but rather believe in the Septuagint and other sources of information, and to downgrade the spirit of prophecy to someone who is influenced by the margin of the King James Version and doesn't believe the early origin of the Waldenses, then the people will have to choose between their scholarship and the plain statements of the spirit of prophecy. So this is the kind of thing that is happening within the church, and it is causing the shaking. But they will readily support those who bow down to idols in ecumenical councils, because that's what they did when I was banned in Germany, rather than support those who believe the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And not just me.
I know.
Any of our speakers that stand firm for these principles receive the ire of these people. Mm-hmm. And if that is the case, then people will have to make a choice.
Yes.
He continues with many other stories, which he claims are fictional.
Especially the 6,000 years. This is what started this whole raid.
Yes, and he gets it all confused as well. And never mind, I don't want to take his article apart. These people need to do some serious introspection. And if the church as a body believes that we should bow down to their superior understanding of issues when they blatantly contradict the spirit of prophecy, well, then they are underestimating God's people. Martin, what would be your choice when you had to believe something? A scholar that has been educated at Jesuit institution, or would you rather believe the spirit of prophecy?
I stand firm. I believe in what God wrote. In, if you study the things and you see, all right, this is not the right manuscripts, these are the right ones, I am not looking for excuses to go with the other ones.
All right, so bottom line, this is not a defense of personal attacks against me or anyone individually. This is a defense of what we believe in terms of the veracity of the spirit of prophecy. So, Martin, if this is causing a shaking, it is not our individual conflict. It is our understanding of the spirit of prophecy, the straight testimony.
That's it. The attack of this articles, or all these articles and all this, is aimed at maybe you and I. But the problem is it's actually against the spirit of prophecy and the Bible.
So choose thee this day whom you will serve. If it is the God on the other side, well, then choose that. But if it is the God of the Bible, then choose that. And to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And true Adventism is based on two pillars, the law and the testimony. That is our choice for the times we are heading for. And no matter what anyone says, whether it is the Pope in Rome, or a leader within this church, or a body that is set up to be the watchman, if they do not speak according to that word, there is no light in them. That's the bottom line. And may God help us as we approach the shaking.
And now, if you shall, please pray for them as well.
Heavenly Father, this has been a terrible war. We've been involved in it for a long, long time. And we've felt it come closer and closer. And it seems, Lord, as if the final climax is here. I pray for our church, Lord. I pray for the leaders. I pray for those that are in leadership position and that have positions of scholarship within the church, that you will make them realize that they are not of greater authority than the word and the spirit of prophecy, and that you will teach them to desist from enforcing the conscience of God's people, which is contrary to your will. I pray for a blessing upon your church. I pray for a revival amongst God's people. I pray that we may be fitted and squared for the outpouring of the latter rain. Because, Lord, if these events are taking place and the time is as short as we believe, then surely the latter rain must be just around the corner. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.